Okay, greetings, gentlemen. Welcome back to our primer on, the covenants. And we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. That's roughly where we left off last week. But before you turn there, we're going to open up to Genesis 14, because David had a great idea, since the argumentation of the author of Hebrews, that section of Hebrews, is on the basis of Melchizedek. We'll go ahead and look at Melchizedek, especially in light of the new covenant. And it'll just be a brief field trip. So Genesis 14. Then we'll flip back and we'll go through the remaining verses, just whatever pace we can, might take us beyond tonight, to get through the new covenant as defined in the book of Hebrews. And of course, just very foundational text in determining how the new covenant is fulfilled. And then ultimately, of course, what is the foundation of that is our Lord's own words in regard to the new covenant. So that'll be ultimately where we go and ultimately where we conclude this series. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the priesthood of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has brought us forgiveness, life, and salvation through the covenant that is in his blood. We pray that through his blood you would not only cleanse us from all our sins, but that you would equip us, as your word says, that we might be complete and capable of doing all the things that you give us to do here in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 14, of course, Abram, not yet Abraham, has rescued Lot. This is a miracle that Abram was such a small force. I think some 300 men was able to conquer these kings with their armies. And then you have verse 17, this incident with Melchizedek. So mysterious in its original context and so poignantly fulfilled, as Hebrews points out. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And one of the difficulties is the question of who is this king of Sodom. Is he identical to Melchizedek? Is he different from Melchizedek? We don't know. Maybe the simplest reading is that he's one and the same. 18, and Melchizedek, which of course means king of righteousness, and then is described as king of Salem. And Salem, very closely related to the word shalom, or peace. So you have this king of righteousness, king of peace, prince of peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out, of course, what else? Bread and wine. Proof number 9,817, that the Holy Spirit penned the scriptures. And indeed, penned history. You know, why would this detail be included? We understand a meeting, and maybe they had a meal, but why would the details of that meal be laid out for us unless the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was doing and exactly what was coming? So that when the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, comes, his new covenant is a new covenant of bread and wine, not mere bread and wine, obviously, but bread and wine. That this detail is recorded by Moses in the scriptures just boggles the mind. The more you think about it, the more miraculous and wonderful it is. And then we are told parenthetically, he was priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So obviously, as a priest, he's interposed between God and Abram. And this blessing is coming from God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, through Melchizedek to Abram. And then it's reversed, isn't it? This intermediary. So verse 20, and blessed be God Most High. So here is a prefigurement of the incarnation itself, although very subtle. I wouldn't base anything. I wouldn't try to make an argument on this point. But nonetheless, once one has accepted it, it's reflected here that he speaks as God, at bare minimum, as God's mouthpiece to Abram, and then turns as man's mouthpiece, as Abram's mouthpiece to God, and blesses God. So he blesses Abram and then blesses God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So again, referring to this miraculous series of victories that Abram experienced. Final part of verse 20, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So there's the tithe to which the author of Hebrews refers. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, again, you have this textual difficulty. Is this a different figure? Is this the same figure? For our purposes, it doesn't much matter. Although we certainly see that Sodom fell at a certain point. I mean, here you have the king of Sodom being a righteous figure. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So again, you see the beautiful humility of Abram on display, one of his most endearing characteristics. So maybe that's sufficient, unless one of you guys would like to make comment or if you see something else going on here. That's the background, and I think well worth taking a look at, especially, and if for no other reason, as David pointed out, the bread and the wine. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All right, if no further thoughts, then let's mosey back to Hebrews. Take a look at chapter 7, 22, just very quickly, because that's the fountainhead, the turning point of the new covenant explicitly stated, from which all the rest flows. So, 7:22, the author of Hebrews says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And, of course, verse 25, reflecting on this, he is able to save to the uttermost. And that this high priest and this new covenant, by extension, are put in place by an oath of God Himself. Okay, furthermore, this priest is positioned in the heavenly temple, the temple of God, not in an earthly temple, not in the copy or shadow, but in the thing itself. It's kind of the argumentation, very generally, of the first part of chapter 8. And then at verse 6 of chapter 8, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. So he's mediating the covenant between God and man. And this covenant that he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, we're thinking of the Sinaitic covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, that is, if it had been complete, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If that first covenant could save to the uttermost, then there'd be no need for a second. But since there is a second, we know it is insufficient. And then here we see in verse 8 the substance, for he finds fault with them when he says, and of course this is Jeremiah 31 that we'd looked at before, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Now, if you're tracking with the post-exilic theology, so after the exile of 586 into Babylon, this is the fulfillment of all the prophetic promises. So in Daniel, after the four kingdoms do their worst, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, then comes Christ and his kingdom. Then comes the rescue that it, from the Babylonian captivity, from this captivity under the four nations, these four beasts, that is a greater work and a greater miracle than God had even done before in the Exodus. So this is the fulfillment of that, and it culminates in an even more glorious covenant, the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, this new covenant. So the fact that at the end of verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant, that is what leads to and culminates in the Babylonian captivity and the captivity of the four nations. So then the rescue from the fault or failure or their inability to keep the first covenant, the very rescue is the new covenant established by the Messiah. All right, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." So the law becomes an embodied reality in a new and more wonderful way. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And indeed, isn't that the essence of Holy Communion? Because the essence of Holy Communion is that we each have our face-to-face encounter with God. Now, if you think of the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, Moses, very clearly, perhaps you'd include Aaron, or the 70 of whom Moses says they saw the face of God, but not anyone else. In Holy Communion, the reality is such that we all come face to face with the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't see him with our bodily eyes, but we do in fact perceive him on account of his word with the eyes of faith. And so there's an immediacy inherent in the new covenant that was not so with the old covenant. And that is very much what Jeremiah is pointing out to us when he says, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And of course, that's the heart of the new covenant, as our Lord will take his cup and say, "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins," a direct fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of what will constitute the new covenant. Verse 13, then he's done quoting Jeremiah, and he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." Self-evidently so. "And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And indeed, it did vanish away in 70 AD when the Romans finished it. Okay, so thus far we have what's laid out in Hebrews, the new and better covenant compared to the old and lesser covenant. And the next verse we'll want to point out is in chapter 9, but any thoughts on what we've covered so far? Everybody's okay? All right. So we're skipping through the rhetoric. Hopefully we won't just have to go back and reread, but we can if necessary. We could pick up at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And I'll just point out, not only out of kind of biblical curiosity, but also due to the timing of the year, we're drawing close to the Lutheran Reformation. If you look at the preceding verse, verse 10, and it picks up mid-sentence, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So who was the first reformer? Jesus. Love it. And the new covenant is the first Reformation. All right, verse 11 then. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, it's going to be a heavy emphasis in the theology of Hebrews that these things already have come upon us. We are already enjoying them. The good things that have come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Christ, our high priest, enters the holiest of holies. Like Yom Kippur was, you know, once a year, the high priest would enter the holiest of holies, pour out the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, of which the author of Hebrews has just been speaking. Now Christ enters the heavenly holiest of holies, and there pours forth his blood, securing for us an eternal redemption. That's the greater and more perfect tent, the heavenly tent. Very similar to Revelation, if you recall, where in the midst of the throne is the Lamb who stands and yet stands as one having been slain. So he enters into the throne room, he enters into the holiest of holies in the presence of the Father as the sacrifice himself. So in this frame, Hebrews, as the high priest, in the frame of Revelation, let's say 4 and 5, that whole thing, as the Lamb. So Christ the sacrifice and Christ the priest. Here Christ the priest being emphasized. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, there's a lot going on here, and I don't know how detailed to get. But suffice it to say that if these other things could purify the flesh, that is the ashes of the heifer, the blood of goats and bulls, then how much more the blood of Christ purifies our conscience. He slips in here in a wonderful and beautiful way, the Trinity, because you have Christ, the Spirit, and God all listed here together. And he purifies not the flesh in any mere ceremonial way, but the conscience itself, so that the conscience is set free from and purified from dead works, sins, and made alive such that it can serve the living God.
And if you recall, I mean, that harkens back to the Old Covenant too, that they were brought out into the wilderness in order to serve God. The New Covenant, all the more do we serve the living God, because we are purified to the uttermost, but especially in view of the conscience from our dead works. In order to... and isn't that a wonderful thing in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, so there he's the priest and the victim, offered himself without blemish. He's the sacrifice without blemish. And he offers himself to who?
To God.
To God, explicitly so. So for the naysayers who don't like atonement theology they've already torn out the book of Hebrews from their Bible much earlier than this, but at this point they'd most certainly have to, wouldn't they? Because he very clearly makes the offering of his unblemished person to God as priest and as victim.
Isn't that, as it says here, even through the greater and more perfect tent? Mm-hmm. And whenever you hear that, you know it's talking about earth, because we're a tent, raggedy old tent, waiting to get up to heaven to get resurrection bodies.
Yeah, the scriptures really like to play with this theme of the tent and the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, and many different frames and ways of thinking of that. Here, of course, the more perfect tent isn't made with hands, isn't of this creation. So it's the one that exists in heaven, whom God himself has established. And so then he enters once and for all into these holy places. Yeah, just beautiful. Okay, we're not yet there. Verse 15, therefore, see, why would you put a paragraph there? I don't understand. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And look at the covenant, the connection with the old covenant, if you remember, was brought into being, was inaugurated by the blood of the bulls thrown on the altar toward God and thrown on the people. So the old covenant is a covenant of the blood of bulls. This new covenant is a covenant of the blood of Christ. That's why the blood is mentioned explicitly in verse 14. It's why Christ links it to his blood explicitly in the Lord's Supper when he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And it has that same twofold reality, because it's blood that is shed from him, offered to God, splashed on the altar, as it were, and given to us to cleanse and purify us, sprinkled on the people or poured into our lips. So exactly parallel, just infinitely greater than the Sinaitic covenant. So therefore, he is the mediator, again, that between God and man, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here is blood that redeems and saves even from the condemnation of the first covenant. It really is the remedy to the first covenant being broken. In Paul's very highly biblical, highly historical mode of thinking, or I said Paul, I'm sorry, the author of Hebrews. Maybe that was a Freudian slip, I don't know. But look at what a dense historical and biblical argument he's making, that the medicine that heals the wound of the violation of the first covenant that was punished by the Babylonian exile and the four nations, the medicine that heals this is the medicine of Jesus' blood, is this new covenant. That's the logic that's underneath this phrase, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, verse 16, for there is a will. Now, this is diatheke. This is covenant or testament. For there is a covenant or testament, a will, in the sense we use like a last will and testament. For there is a will involved. Or where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, again, a diatheke, a covenant, takes effect only at death. This is the language of eternal inheritance that we saw in the first half of verse 15. The death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you can already see his argumentation inferred, then how much greater is the blood of Christ? How much more certain is the forgiveness of sins? All right, 23 continues the logic. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, speaking of the old covenant and the copies of these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own, so Yom Kippur. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. It's really the sun telai, the consummation of the ages, the climax of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, very clearly and earlier, it was the sacrifice of himself unto God. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the sin has already been dealt with. When he returns, it will be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, so the heart of that reading, of course, for our purposes, is 9:15, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and that is just compared so masterfully. It fulfills, transcends, exceeds everything that the old covenant was in every conceivable way.
That part 26 says for them he would have to suffer repeatedly. Apparently they didn't read this part in the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah, you probably could make a fairly compelling argument against the so-called sacrifice of the Mass on the basis of this text. Yeah, that's a good eye, Chris. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I suppose technically they would probably rejoin, and I think this is probably decent exegesis, though I'd have to think about it. They'd say that the argument being made here isn't about his blood, but rather the blood of that is not his own. So if Christ had entered with a blood not his own, then he would have had to repeat it from the foundation of the world. But since it is his own blood, then he appears once and for all at the end. So yeah, maybe, and even that maybe can still be used to refute the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. Okay, yeah, it's good stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's fantastic, and it's just superlative in its description. I mean, it's already just the best it can possibly be. Okay, let's look a little further at this new covenant. Now, he doesn't mind repeating himself. This is good. So he's going to requote from Jeremiah 31. Let's pick up at chapter 10, verse 15, and we won't do as much work here. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, Christ's sacrifice, the new covenant that he inaugurates and brings into being, is such that the sins and lawless deeds are no more, and therefore there is no longer any offering for sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he took it away completely and fully, so there can be no further sacrifice. And that would, too, go against the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. I know they have their sophistic ways around that or attempts to get around that, but the Word of God nonetheless stands here. Okay, let's just continue the thought. And again, there should be no paragraph break here because it says, therefore. It's the continued idea. It's the conclusion of the argument. Therefore, brothers, since we have, now this is present tense, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Now, sprinkled clean is having the blood sprinkled upon you. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's the conscience emerging again, just as it did in the preceding section. And our bodies washed with pure water. There's a reflection not only on the Levitical priesthood washing before entering into their service at the tabernacle and temple, but now our bodies washed with pure water. What's that a reference to? Baptism, of course. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love. Is it just stir up one another? Sorry, there's too many pages. To love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, willingly, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now remember, in the context of Hebrews, he's really looking at apostasy. He's really looking at those who would turn away from God altogether and pursue, you know, violation of this covenant and then all the other sins that flow from it. I think that's primarily what's in view here. And so if one willingly turns their back on such a great covenant, willingly turns their back on the knowledge of the truth, then for them, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment. So much for the assurance of faith, rather a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So like Yeah, if you neglect such a great salvation, you become an adversary, and you know the fury of fire that awaits the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a greater covenant, so you can follow his rhetoric. You can already guess what he's going to say. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So again, you can see how all of this has to do with apostasy, with turning away from this covenant, thus profaning the blood, thus nullifying the sacrifice for himself, thus excommunicating himself such that he is an adversary of God and suffers the fate of all adversaries of God, the fury of fire, etc. Okay, but here we have very clear reference to the blood of the covenant, and that this blood sanctifies us, that is, makes us holy. And it is a gift, of course, of the Spirit of grace. So to spurn these things is to outrage the Spirit of grace, which is rather fearful language. For we know, this is verse 30, him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah, so this is good warning to all of us as Christians, as his people, not to fall away. And it reminds us of the... It really defies our language. The personality or personhood of God, those are such imperfect terms. But God isn't a system. God isn't a textbook. God isn't a machine. God is very much a person, to use imperfect language. And when we violate his covenant, when we profane the blood of his Son, he has every right to take that personally. And this is, I do have to say, this is one of the more astonishing things, horrifying things that you see as a pastor or that you see as an experienced Christian who sees people fall away, people who once believed but then fall away. There's a personal insult delivered to God. There's a violation of something very... I hate to use the word, it's imperfect too, but there's a violation of that sacred relationship that he's established. It's not like, no, you don't, it's not just a doctrinal disagreement. It's not just, oh, you've thought of something better, and oh, you prefer this, or oh, you feel that way. It's like, well, God doesn't take it that way. It's one of the greatest spiritual insanities we have. Whew, Lord have mercy.
And 26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately at the receiving the knowledge of truth, it almost sounds like though they weren't baptized or confirmed or anything, because it looked like they came to church, did some nice things, but they didn't actually receive it. Is that...
Well, when you take in all the evidence in Hebrews and all the rhetoric and really all the different data points we have into like who he's speaking, what's the circumstance or occasion to which he's speaking, these are very much Christians. These are baptized people. These are people who commune and then who would apostatize or even go on sinning. I mean, you could even say here, like, this is impenitent sinners, yeah. Right?
So they're like Carl. Abler of those times.
Yeah, who were ostensibly Christians at one point in time and became antichrists. Mm-hmm. Yeah, small a antichrist. Yeah, exactly. And all apostates suffer this fate. I mean, it's a horrific thing, and people don't think about what they're doing. And you can warn them, but once you've departed from the reality of God's word and what he explicitly says and these things that you enjoyed and you depart from that, I mean, you make an enemy of God. That's the reality. You profane the blood of his Son. You profane the blood of his covenant. It's horrible. So, yeah, I mean, what's in view here is not, impenitent sin per se, but full-on apostasy. Impenitent sin just kind of fits under that as a subcategory and shows up explicitly elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 5. It's just not exegetically what's chiefly in view here, even though it could certainly fit. So to sin, I mean, to follow that rabbit trail a little further, to sin willingly is to sin impenitently. It's to say, I don't acknowledge this as sin anymore. I don't desire forgiveness anymore. Or maybe even to pervert the blood of Christ into the very permission for wickedness. You know, you get this kind of antinomian streak of like, oh yeah, I'm by nature sinful and unclean, nothing else. And so the blood of Jesus cleanses me even while I do all kinds of wicked things to you. And then if you're going to say, hey, why are you doing wicked things? Why are you sinning willfully? And it's like, hey, I'm just a sinner saved by the blood of Jesus. Okay, well, stop it. No, I don't have to. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. And I know that might sound like it might sound cartoonish. It might sound like a caricature, but I assure you that it is a very real thing. And there are people who think and believe in just this way. It's horrible. Okay, so the blood of the covenant, and here you kind of see, like, while this is a precious gift, boy, this is going to come up in our gospel reading too. It's very frequent in the preaching of Jesus. While this is a precious gift and completely God's openness and graciousness and goodness, not in such a way that if it's trampled, he's just like, oh, well, keep on trampling. In such a way that it's like, here's my heart, and if you dare trample it, like, there is no other salvation. So you've just trampled, like, my olive branch, my one way of having peace with you, my open heart to you. You've spat upon it, you've trampled it, you've profaned it. And that is obviously then going to, isn't this outrage the Spirit of grace? Isn't that just shocking language, isn't it? And very, very much humbling and repentance-inspiring language that we fear that we have outraged the Spirit of grace and repent with all our hearts and receive the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of our sins. So that fear, love, and trust in God, the fear element here on display. All right, that's chapter 20, verse 29, the blood of the covenant. Any thoughts you have or anything else you'd like to add or consider? Okay, so then just moving along, we're going to skip over to chapter 12. And just a very, very beautiful reflection. On the new covenant. Let's start at verse 18, because we're going to contrast the old with the new. And this is very much so connects some of the dots from what we've been reading thus far. So verse 18 of chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What are we talking about? The events of Mount Sinai, right? This is a description of the Sinaitic covenant. So we haven't come to this. This is not our covenant. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. Now quoting that order, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come, present, indicative, active, to Mount Zion. So not Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is a very explicit heaven on earth, heaven and earth joined together, theology, because of the present tense. You have come, not you will go, or you are going, or one day you will enjoy, but the present indicative active, you have come to Mount Zion. Present tense, right now. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, the linkage here, of course, it's not spelled out by the author of Hebrews, but the linkage here, of course, is when Christ takes earthly bread and says, this is my body, when he takes earthly wine and says, this is my blood, it's not like now, okay, the body and blood of Christ are here, but not Christ. Or if Christ is here, has he left heaven? Are there two Christs, a Christ in heaven and a Christ on earth? No, there's one Christ. And he hasn't left heaven. So when he says, this earthly bread, this earthly wine is my body, is my blood, heaven and earth are brought into one. That's why he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's a present tense reality. It's why in our liturgy we say, with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, heaven and earth have joined in one around Christ, and we Christians have come to this. What else have we come to? Verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is baptismal language and inheritance language. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is like all the company of heaven. This is the saints who have already preceded us into heaven. We come into their presence, they come into our presence. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Boy, do you think we should have the Lord's Supper on Sunday? And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Of course, the blood of Abel, if you remember from Genesis, cried out for vengeance. This better word is cries out for our pardon. And this sprinkled blood, again, is exactly what we receive, isn't it? When Christ says, take drink. So it's impossible to, in a text like this, it's impossible to separate the blood that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago and the blood that is in the chalice. Because you have come present tense to this blood, to the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So it's impossible to make any differentiation between the blood shed on the cross and the blood poured out for you in the chalice. It's one and the same blood. It's absolutely impossible to read a text like this and drive a wedge between those two in order to retain a symbolic blood on earth, right? Then you'd have to say, you have not come to the blood of the covenant, you've come to an empty symbol. The blood of the covenant is up in heaven with Jesus. But that's not what he says. He says, you have come, present tense, to the sprinkled blood. Okay, and then warnings follow not to reject this, not to trample this, not to deny this, but to receive it as the gift that it is. It's just, I mean, to take us on another slight tangent, it's another reason why the whole idea of unilateral or bilateral condition or unconditional covenants, that language just doesn't work very well. It's not a helpful tool. Because just as you would say the Sinaitic covenant was conditional, and they failed to meet the condition, and so they were punished. But that's the exact parallel that the author of Hebrews draws to the new covenant. That if you reject this new covenant and reject God, you will suffer the same or worse because you've rejected something so much greater. So the language of this idea of conditional, unconditional, just doesn't, it fails the biblical test. It's not clearly thought out. Okay, that's tangent aside, back to the main thread. So this should inform what's happening on Sunday morning. It should inform divine service, and indeed it does. That's why we call it divine service. The divine one, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to serve us. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is pouring out his sprinkled blood for us, blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, crying out not for that God would take vengeance upon us, but that God would have mercy upon us. And indeed he does. It's the exact point of the new covenant. All right, any thoughts there on that section? That's all we wanted to do in chapter 12.
Well, I like where it says the assembly of the firstborn, since Jesus is the firstborn of the firstborn, and we are the assembly of it,
mm-hmm.
and life is enrolled in heaven. So it brings it back to Revelation. The book, you know, the books were open.
Yeah.
The book of life
and the Lamb's book of life. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Great point, Chris. Yeah, in fact, you'll even see, I didn't look at the Greek behind this for tonight, but in 23, and to the assembly, you'll see the superscript one, and if you follow that down, it says to the church. So my guess is that's the ecclesia, so the church of the firstborn.
Yeah.
All the more making the firstborn a reference to Christ, or seemingly a reference to Christ, to the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just beautiful. Just beautiful. And it should change the way we see the church service too, in light of the divine service. I mean, in a very real way, this reality becomes embodied in our midst, right? I mean, there's a sense in which we're all participating in this all together, but there's another sense in which the full weight of this is present on earth in the concrete forms it takes in any given sanctuary amongst any given people. I know that's a subtle point perhaps to make, but I think it's an important one nonetheless, that the heavenly reality is embodied. It's just hidden behind those things we see with our eyes and experience with our bodily senses. Okay, shall we journey on? Final reference, and it's a short one. So, chapter 13, and this is past the conclusion of the epistle and into the benediction. So, just a very brief statement here. Chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the grammar here is a little difficult, but I'm just going to explain it the way it's laid out in the English so that it becomes English Standard Version, so it becomes a little clearer, a little more poignant for you. Now, may the God of peace, okay, and then we get a descriptor of who this God of peace is. What did he do? He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is our Lord Jesus Christ? The great shepherd of the sheep. But may the God of peace do what? Well, ultimately, equip you. But what is the instrument he uses to equip you?
Holy Spirit.
The blood of the eternal covenant. Yeah, so now may the God of peace, by the blood of the eternal covenant, you see how all that's in between is descriptors of the persons? You have a descriptor of God, the God of peace. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. You have a descriptor of the Lord Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. But the doer is still the God of peace, who does by means of or by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you. So the blood of the covenant that you receive, the Lord's Supper, isn't merely for the forgiveness of your sins. It is blood that equips you. You could even say through the forgiveness of sins, through the right conscience it gives you. But be that as it may, it still has even more to do. It equips you with every good that you may do his will. So that's where I definitely in my preaching and in our thinking and in our own meditations and the way we teach our families and those around us, when we receive the blood of the eternal covenant, it's doing much more than just forgiving. It's equipping us with every good that we may do his will. Working in us. So again, you could very easily read this, that the blood of the eternal covenant is working in us. I mean, sure, it could be the God of peace too. But working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, I mean, to put it in just like terms for the Lutheran mind, the Lord's Supper isn't just for justification. The Lord's Supper is also for sanctification. It's for the equipping. It's that it might work in us, or that God might work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So to receive the Lord's Supper frequently only strengthens that life we have and the good that is in us. All right, so that's the final place which the author of Hebrews brings up the new covenant. I think it's such a wonderful place where the Holy Spirit has chosen to lead us and leave us in this text, that the blood of the covenant is the way that God equips us with every good. Okay, any thoughts on this or anything tangential to it? Yes, sir.
Forgiveness of sins, but it also strengthens us. I'm in doctrine and confessions right now. Do you know of any other place that speaks that way?
So the way I would encourage. That's a good question. It's a good question. And to answer your question, I'd really have to think about it. Off the top of my head, no. But I'll tell you the way I think about it, because I didn't learn this first from the book of Hebrews. I learned this first from Jesus. So when you think about why he gives us, like, what is bread for? You eat bread for strength to work. That's what it is. In a world where we didn't have, you know, umpteen restaurants all around us, or go to Costco and buy whatever you want, bread is what you use. I mean, bread is life, and it's what you use to work and continue working and empowers you to do all things. That's what bread is. It's like in farming communities, when the farmers come in for lunch, lunch is a big deal. It's even where like lunch is called dinner. That's where that comes from. It confuses us. No, dinner's the last meal of the day. No, dinner's the main meal of the day. And very frequently, that's lunch. And you don't get in the way of lunch. You don't get in the way of dinner, because that's what you're going to use to restore you so that you can work vigorously the remainder of the day. So then Christ takes this very earthy reality that bread is life and bread is our labor, and he says, now your life and now what empowers your labor is me, is my body. And you think of the vigor and life that permeates his body, and that's received. So to take the fullness of his body as our bread means to take his strength, means to take his masculinity, it means to take his willingness to serve the Father and serve neighbor, and that becomes our own, right? And then you do the same thing with wine. What's wine for? To gladden the hearts of men. To relax you, to take the edge off, to cause you to laugh, to cause you to rejoice, to cause you to remember that life isn't just bread and sweat. Life is also joy and goodness and happiness. It's rest and reprieve. It's where in American culture, it's very common for Americans to have a glass of wine or something stronger every single day at the close of the day, because it's the way of just relaxing and rejoicing, even if that's quite internalized. It's a very normal way and use of alcohol. So Christ in effect says, now what will bring you rest and joy is my blood. What wine did for you, now my blood will do all the more for you. It will give you rejoicing and joy. It will give you hope for the future. It will give you a forgetfulness of what lies behind, right? It will give you that that washing and cleansing of your mind. And it will inspire you to lift up your mind. I mean, this is the, you know, there's a lot of interest. I'm just going to stick my finger in it real quickly and then pull it out. But alcohol itself is referred to as spirits, because it lifts up the heart and mind to other things. Alcohol can even be called spirits because spirits take possession of you through it. Well, what spirit's taking possession of you through the Lord's Supper? But the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit entering you lifts up your heart and mind to consider things that are above. So all of these things are reflected in the Lord's choice. It stretches all the way back to Melchizedek. We saw that definitively, doesn't it? The Lord's choice in bread and wine, and that now what bread is to us in earth, now his body is for us as Christians. What wine is to us on earth, now his blood is to us Christians, and these things all the more fully and inexhaustibly. So these are holistic gifts, humongous gifts that the Lord gives us. And of course, the core and center is exactly what the words of Christ declare for you for the forgiveness of sins. But that's like the core of the apple, right? And then you got all this other stuff built around it. Someone's trying to get a word in edgewise, it sounds like. Anyone have a thought online? Okay, just picking up something.
It's something that just came to my mind. It seems that when we take the sacraments, it's the one thing that we do that reminds us that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, it's a very important personal thing, but it's food for the soul. But it's knowing that we were bought with a price. It's multifaceted. And absolutely. And so it's a good reason to do it each Sunday and often.
Absolutely right. Yeah. From the words of Jesus could be written everything that's written in the rest of the New Testament and everything that fills all the theology books and more. I mean, even just the aspect that there's two separate actions. You're eating and drinking. Well, that has all kinds of biblical reference and fulfillment. Has to do with sustenance, that's eating, has to do with the quenching of thirst, that's drinking. We could go on forever about that. But they're two separate actions. His body is one thing and his blood is another. That reminds us just the fact that there's two separate things that require two different actions, a body that requires eating and blood that requires drinking. That tells us that the body and the blood have been separated from each other. That's sacrifice. The sacrifice made once and for all. So it is always a sacrifice. And the sacrifices, the priests of the Old Testament were given to eat of the sacrifices. And so we see that we've been called to an even greater priesthood, of which Christ is the high priest. And so the whole thing takes on the connotation. I mean, we are being very much, I didn't point this out in the earlier argument of Hebrews because it's abstract and it's tough, and I don't know how convincing it is. You just kind of have to discover it on your own or be convinced by the word on your own. But this is the idea that when you're partaking of the sacrifice, that's the blood of Christ poured out in the temple made without hands. You are entering the holiest of holies when you partake of the sacrifice. As a priest, you are in the Ark of the Covenant. You are in the temple made without hands. You are in heaven, whether you realize it or not. And that, of course, is like you have come to the living God, to the New Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. It's all that language of present tense. So the book of Hebrews will, especially when you realize that there's no way of distinguishing between the cup of Jesus, that blood, and the blood poured out on the cross, you realize there's no any distinction, any bifurcation that you're going to put there. You're doing something that the text itself isn't doing. So then you just realize that the entire book of Hebrews is referring to the Lord's Supper and is sacramental. Even where it's referring very ostensibly to the blood shed by Jesus on the cross, there's no difference between that and the blood of the chalice. Yeah. So endless reflections can be had simply on the basis of Jesus' own words. And then, of course, we're taught how to exegete Jesus' words by texts like Hebrews, right? Where we see very explicitly there's an equipping taking place, right? We can put flesh all over that, those bones. Mm-hmm. I mean, even kind of silly stuff. There was a sermon series on blood, and one of the sermon titles was, what was it? Something to do with transfusion, blood transfusion, you know, and the whole analogy being drawn, but, you know, someone who requires someone else's blood to live, and Christ transfusing his blood into us, that kind of thing. I mean, it's just endless. It's just endless, even bordering on the kind of silly sometimes. All right. So, oh my goodness, we're over time. Someone should have told me. I was got too wound up. Sorry about that. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. And then next week, what we'll do is we'll look at our Lord's words and we'll see how it goes. Maybe my tentative plan will be to wrap it up there. But if we get off on a tangent or two, we'll spend as much time as we need. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.